Scripture reading comes from John chapter 5 verses 24 through 26. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Believers in Christ have eternal life. Christ has the power to cause the spiritual dead to hear his voice and live. Will you pray with me? Father, to us who were dead, you have granted ears to hear. You continue to grant us such hearing that we might live more fully before you. Father, we also take this opportunity to remember our sister Patty, that you would grant her just perseverance through the regarding her health, Father, that you would continue to grant Claire a loving kindness to his wife. And I would pray that you would quickly heal her and restore her to full health. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So let's get started. Just a simple overview I hope to go through. We'll do our little theology review. We'll look at the person of God and then some false view of God's person. Our review. So we've stepped through some things here. We started with a definition of theology, what I have termed simply thinking and talking about God. There are, of course, more technical definitions, but as we're talking about Christian theology, at some point, when you're dealing with Christian theology, there's a lot of talking and thinking about God. So that's how I've summarized theology. And if someone were to ask me, well, what is theology? It's easy to remember that it's thinking and talking about God. Then we looked at some theological distinctions, historical, biblical, systematic theology, typically Christian theology is going to fall. These are the broad categories, and it's going to fall in one of these three categories. There we ask the question, what can we do with theology? And then we move to discussing revelation. We talked about special and general revelation. And I asked, what does revelation do? We talked about inspiration, looked at biblical claims for it and the manner of inspiration, and considered why that's important. We talked about the knowledge of God and looked at the forms of speech associated with when speaking about a knowledge of God and how that knowledge is useful. Last time we talked about the essence of God, and we mentioned of all that could be said about the essence of God, we just simply looked at the simplicity and the uniqueness of it. And because of the essence of God, which would be similar as we think of the person of God, how should we respond to God's essence? Today, we'll be looking at the person of God, and then we will conclude with looking at the attributes of God. Really, Steve did a good job of this in Sunday school, so that will pretty much just be a review of things that were already discussed in the Sunday school class. So questions about where we've been and where we're going. Okay. So let's talk about the person of God. And the first thing that we must conclude is that there is only one God. And I've just highlighted two verses that that the scriptures bring out that there is one God. Is it Shema? Am I pronouncing that correctly? The hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Jews themselves would would proclaim this even today. And there's an interesting verse in James 2:19, where James says, you believe there is one God, you do well, that even the demons believe and tremble. So even though this was taken in the negative sense that, well, you believe that there's one God, in this case, who James is referring to, but there is an acknowledgement that there is only one God. So when we think of the person of God, the scriptures flooded with the knowledge that there is one God. But the story does not end there. When we say that there's one God, we recognize that the Father is God. And I have highlighted two verses there, both John 6:27 and Romans 1:17. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So here we see that God, that the Father is God. And in the introduction in Romans 1:17, to all who are at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. I think I wanted to use another one that particularly states Father, but this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father and Lord. I truncated the verse. It should read, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, the Father is being acknowledged as God. So the scripture also brings out that there's one God, that the Father is God, and also that the Son is God. And of course, the classic being in John 1:1, and as it concludes in 14 regarding the Son being God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it goes on to say in verse, I ran them both together. So here there's an acknowledgement that the Son is the Word, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here, this is a verse, these verses, starting from John 1:1 all through 14, and acknowledging this divinity of the Son. Now, interesting, in Mark chapter 2, I think this is also recorded in Matthew, here Jesus is hearing a paralytic, and he makes the statement that, hey, your sins are forgiven. And those, the scribes and the Pharisees who were there, recognize that here Jesus is claiming to be God here, because only God can forgive sins. And that's why they're making this comment. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Christ goes on after this, it says, why are you thinking these thoughts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, pick up your mat and walk, but that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. So Jesus is claiming this authority. They rightly see that it is only God alone that forgives sins, and Jesus claims that authority to be God. Questions so far? Okay. So there's only one God. The scriptures reveal that the Father is God. The scriptures reveal that the Son is God. And now we see that there's indications that the Holy Spirit is God as well. And of course, the classic one is in Acts 5 with Ananias and his wife. And Peter particularly says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So here the Holy Spirit is being acknowledged as God. And in Hebrews 3:7-11, which is quoting from Psalms 95, what Yahweh says in the verses in one, I think in Psalms 95, it's Yahweh speaking. And in Hebrews chapter 3, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. So what Yahweh says is what the Holy Spirit says. And so here, the Holy Spirit is being acknowledged as God. But there's only one God. And because of what we see in the scripture, what we call this is the Trinity or Trinitarianism, where we have one God, three persons, so one being, three persons. We see that in a couple of places regarding a definition for Trinitarianism, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. And we see indications of that. I have the Matthew 3 that's on there. Where here we see the three persons being acknowledged. You would see that also in Matthew 28 as well. In the baptismal formula as well. So we would say that there is three distinct persons in the Godhead. Questions? If not, let's continue. False views of God's persons. First, there's this thing called modalism. They claim that here we say that there's one God, but the God is manifested in three different persons. This was a false view. It would be an acknowledgement that, hey, there, I see that the Father, okay, I can see that the Father, that there's one God and the Father is called God, and I see that the Son is claiming to be God and the Holy Spirit is acknowledged as God. So there must be, one God, but it's being manifested, the God is being manifested in, three different ways that's on there. And how you typically see this, the analogy used to describe, I guess, modalism, although I didn't know it was modalism when I heard people saying it, I thought they were just saying, okay, this is what the Trinity looked like. And you might have heard this, that the Trinity is like water in its three states. You know, it could be ice, it could be water, it could be steam. And they say that's what the Trinity is like. But actually, that's a heresy, and that's modalism, because what you have is water being manifested in three different ways, and that would be a false view of God. Have you, any of you heard other ways that modalism has been described, other than it being water, ice, and steam? Yes, Dewey, you have to unmute yourself, sir. Let me see if I can unmute him. Okay, there you go.
Some people say it's like a triangle or a three-leaf clover, you know, silly things like that.
Okay. I have, I'll have to get some insight from the rest of you that are in there.
You know what I mean?
Yes, I've heard the triangle used as supposedly that's a better illustration of Trinitarianism, because you have one triangle, three sides on it. But I don't know if that fits in modalism or not. What do you guys think? The use of a triangle?
I don't know either.
I don't think that, BJ, I don't think you can actually construct any kind of analogy such as an egg or a triangle that will adequately express the Trinity. I just don't think it's possible. The modalism, if I understand it correctly, is there is one God, but he doesn't exist as all three persons at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
He's God the Father, and then if he's God the Son, he's just God the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And then he presents himself in different modes or different ways, one of those three, but he's never all three at the same time.
Hmm.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Which I do not believe.
I've heard a different where you've got a person like, I am a husband, I am a father, I am a son.
Hmm.
But it's, I mean, that's not Trinitarian. That'd be Unitarian.
Yeah. Yeah, that would fall in the same category. I know that some have tried to logically or mathematically say that it's more like one times one times one, which equals one. So they try to do it that way. And all of these constructs, to Bob's point, is us trying to figure it out in our mind, the paradox, if you will.
It sounds like we're all humans trying to comprehend something that we can't possibly understand.
Hmm. Yep. Okay, so that's modalism. So that's a false view. Then there is tritheism. There's just simply three gods. This is what probably the Jews and the Muslims would criticize, that this is what the Christians worship, three different gods.
BJ, just a comment on modalism. That's T.G. Jakes' world.
Really?
Yeah. I believe.
Okay.
That's,
yeah. I wouldn't be a follower of T.D. Jakes for other reasons, but it doesn't surprise me. That's also part of what he communicates. Okay. So we have modalism and we have tritheism. And we have something called subordinationism. So, okay, we got these three gods here, but, you know, the Father's above the Son and the Spirit. Or you can say the Father's above the Son and the Son is above the Spirit. But, you know, there's an order in this. We have one God above another God. So, subordination. So what's the problem with subordinationism? The fact that, you know, if we're saying that the Father is above the Son and the Spirit.
How can they truly be one if one is subordinate to another?
Mm. Yep. Very true.
It also means that the Son and the Spirit are somehow lesser gods, which, I mean, that term in itself is contradictory.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. You might see this when we would say, if you heard it said that, okay, there's this Old Testament God, and there's the New Testament God. The God of the New Testament is not necessarily the same as the God of the Old Testament. As if there is an additional God, or the God of the New Testament is the God of love and the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. As if the love God, the God of wrath is subordinate to the God of love, because love is the greater, attribute. So therefore, that's the God that we serve. It's the God of love.
Some of the folks participating this evening might be interested to know that this is a current topic of debate amongst theologians and churches. It's called the eternal subordination of the Son, what's being proposed or discussed is that Christ is eternally subordinate to the Father, which makes him a lesser God, if that were the case. But it is something that's being seriously considered. Now, I'll leave it there.
Wouldn't it mean that if that is true, that then some of the scriptures now would be in question, like John 10:30, when he says, I and my Father are one, in other scriptures, wouldn't that mean that we'd have to raise questions about what Jesus said himself in scripture?
Yeah, Ruth said in chat that Christ himself said he's been given all authority, so how can he be subordinate? Good point, Ruth.
Yeah. Thanks, Ruth.
That's true. The people who, and I honestly, I have to admit, I haven't studied it thoroughly, but the people who take that position look at Christ's comments such as, I've come to fulfill the Father's mission. I always do what the Father, what pleases the Father. Well, there is a subordination of function but there isn't a subordination of being. He's not subordinate in his being. He is totally God, all God in every respect. But in his activity and his actions, he is subordinate to the Father.
EJ?
Yes.
We also have to distinguish between what Christ says about himself as mediator and his mission as the mediator from what Scripture teaches about the Son of God. So it's important to keep those things in the right categories as we're working through understanding the relationship in the Trinity versus how Christ is functioning on earth as the mediator.
Thank you for that, Matt. I think I have a quote I'm looking for that kind of describes that. Who is this from? I'll find it first. This is from Johannes Kemp. It says, the Father ordained grace for the elect, the Son purchased it, and the Holy Ghost applies and dispenses it to the favorites of God. In his statement, it echoes what you're saying, Mike. Here, as people, I think it's difficult for us to see functions and authority. We're saying that the person who performs this function is lesser than this person because this function is considered a lesser function or lesser task. And therefore, this is the vice president does these types of things. His assistants or directors below them will perform these types of things. And I think we kind of get stuck on functions and being. Okay. Then there's, of course, another false view, pantheism, where you see that there's a dependency between God and the world. And it kind of destroys the creator-creature distinction, if you will. And in seeing that, I guess they would say that the everything that exists is contained within God, but God is kind of greater, but is part of the creation. So just a blurring of the creator and creature distinction. And so you can have a whole host of gods, if you will. Because
PJ, is that a type Is that a typographical error there on pantheism?
P-A-N. Oh, this is actually pantheism instead of pantheism. Sorry. Pantheism instead of pantheism. Yes.
There is another error called panentheism, which is God in the world.
Okay.
So one is the world is God, pantheism, and the other one is God in the world, panentheism, which is also a confusion of God with creation. So both of those are wrong.
I learned something.
And different from the Christian concept of God's omnipresence. So God is everywhere, but he's not in the tree.
Mm-hmm.
Panentheism creates a situation in which God is becoming, God's learning, God's growing, which leaves us in a situation where God is like us, only better, which is not better for us, because then he has to save himself and he's not really God.
Mm-hmm.
So would that be more like a Mormon type thing?
No, I don't think so.
I think the Mormons would be more
they're polytheists. Everybody's a god, and the god used to be a person, and you can be like God.
Yeah, this is different than panentheism. Mm-hmm. Mormonism is different than panentheism.
So, other questions, observations? Thank you for the clarification, Matt.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Okay. So why does the Trinity matter? Why is this important to us? Is it important? Does it need to be important? Do we care if it's important?
Our confession says that, I can't quote it, it's the source of all our comfortable dependence upon him. Mm-hmm. But that relationship, I think, especially I'm personally thinking of the relationship between Father and Son at the moment, but if that doesn't exist as we see it in the Word, then I have no hope. So it seems vitally important.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks, Daniel.
Well, it communicates to us the very nature of God, which we can't fully understand, obviously, but that is what we know of God, that he is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you know, all equal in power and authority and being, all of the same essence. And we can't fully comprehend how that can be, but that describes the otherness a substantial part of the otherness of God. So it's important because that distinguishes God clearly from us and this communicates to us something of who God is, or a great deal of who God is.
BJ, also that the scriptures make it plain that our salvation is completely the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, he by himself redeems us. So if we don't understand the Trinity or don't believe in the Trinity, then that means that salvation has been brought about by somebody who's just another man, or an angelic created being of some sort.
Yeah.
Whereas salvation is ascribed to God and God alone. So we have to have the concept of the Trinity to preserve the idea that it is God who saves us, and not a lesser creature of some sort. Or we ourselves.
Amen.
Pastor Steve, I've got a question about what you just said. You know some of my history. My family grew up with really a modalist sort of understanding, I think, with oneness Pentecostalism. And rather than seeing Christ as just a man who saved us, one of the common sayings among them is, God didn't send somebody else to save me. He came himself. As a kind of a slight against what I believe is the truth, that God the Father sent his Son into the world to save me. Would you have any comment on that kind of, that sort of characterization, as opposed to it's just a man who saved me, it's the, this oneness idea of God himself came?
Well, the oneness idea, which is modalist, is contradictory, self-contradictory at that point. If they're going to say God himself came to save us, but then the scriptures are full of the descriptions, like you just pointed out, the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son comes to do the Father's will. That in John 17, the great prayer of redemption from the high priest, Jesus Christ, is to the Father. Well, who is he praying to? You have to resolve these contradictions in the Gospels and in the epistles. And you can't do that in a modalist fashion and still have our Savior be God. The two are contradictory. That would be my input, if that helps.
It does. And I think it's an interesting situation where it feels like in those conversations, the person likes to have, you know, whichever option suits the moment. You know, at one moment, Christ is, well, he's a man, a special, very special man. But in another instance, well, he's God who came to save me. And it's a misuse of the distinctions between within the person of Christ, it seems to me. It's been very difficult to talk about, though, but thank you for your comment.
Definitely two most important things regarding the Trinity and why it matters was brought out. One is because the gospel matters. Salvation is structured around a Trinity. And of course, because God matters, because this is how he has revealed himself. And although we may not have the language in order to communicate the mystery, yet we see that this is how God has revealed himself to us. And I think that this has even other implications. As part of the my role in the Texas State Guard, one of the new guys that had joined the unit, I think we had four people who had joined, and so each of the leaders stood before the entire group, was trying to give an overview. The four new people were part of this group, but just kind of a refresher for the rest. And so I had an opportunity at the end to explain, you know, the role of the chaplain in the Texas State Guard and requirements associated with that. Afterwards, one of the guys came up to me and had a question. He pulled out a little card out of his wallet that a Roman Catholic had given him and that he had wanted him to keep it in his wallet. And it was one of these, a picture of one of the saints, and it was supposed to protect him, that type of stuff that's on there. And I had asked the guy, he had asked me, hey, you know, what do you think about this? And I found out the guy had a Baptist background. And because of the audience that was around when he had asked me, they were just kind of walking by. There are some, of course, Roman Catholics and other people that were in there. I said, well, the scriptures bring out that there's only one mediator between God and man. And the Roman Catholicism has this idea of there's other mediators, and they call them saints and have all other kinds of names. And you can petition those these mediators on your behalf. But That's not the scripture view. The scripture says that there is one mediator between man and God. So that card has no value for you if you're saying that you're a Baptist that's on there. But that if you had a clearer view of the Trinity would have clarified that, that says, okay, well, how does this person, this call him a saint, whoever, fits in how God operates? It doesn't fit. If you don't need to put a statue in front of your yard, carry a little emblem of something around your neck, put a little card in your wallet, buy all these little trinkets, because if God is God, as manifested in the Trinity, then we can be confident that his word is true. And we don't need to put anything in between him and us. So, any other comments?
I think it's, I think your comment about the gospel being expressed in the Trinity, you know, that you can't be saved if Jesus is not God, as Pastor Garrick said earlier. Excuse me. And so if you have any other concept of God other than one God existing in three persons, you can't be saved because that's a different God you're talking about.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Dewey? Let me see if I can unmute you. Okay, I'm not able to unmute you, Dewey. You'll have to unmute yourself.
Okay.
Okay.
For you and Steve both, BJ, I would like to ask, supposing a young child, such as I was, chooses Christ and believes with all their heart and have repented of their sins, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and they believe in the Trinity, but they don't fully understand it, or they don't sufficiently understand it. Is that, see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I believe Christ is the Son of God in their hearts and their minds, but you think God will save a person like that?
That's a good question, Dewey. The question that, the thing that comes to mind is, how many doctrines do you have to believe in order to be saved?
Hold on. Just one.
If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and faith comes through him. You could use the look to the thief on the cross. How many doctrines did he know before Christ says, hey, you're going to be with me in paradise? How many did he get right?
Just one.
He trusted in Christ.
Okay.
Now that does not negate us from seeking to know our God.
That's probably the way it is with a lot of Christians, because I noticed in my life that a Christian gets something wrong, God will show it to them. He won't let them get away. Am I saying this right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a distinction between intentionally holding a wrong or heretical view of the Trinity versus believing in the Trinity, but just not understanding fully what that means.
Hmm.
That is, Steve. Well, thank stated. You.
Well stated.
Okay, that's all I want.
Okay. Any other comments before I pray, and then we could have some fellowship? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have revealed yourself in such a way that we might know you. We acknowledge that any knowledge of you is because you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear marvelous things about who you are and what you have done for your own glory, and yet you have caused us to benefit from that. And so we will thank you and ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to us in such a way that we may have a more accurate view of communicating you to those who are lost. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.